Genesis chapter 25. Our text today, we're going to begin in verse 19. Genesis 25, 19, down through verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That's why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word now, as you have promised, that it would go forth and would accomplish that for which you send it. And Lord, we would pray today to hear your voice. We would not look to the clever words of men. We would not look to the words of the preacher, but we pray that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, hear your voice. Lord, that is our prayer today as we come now. We pray that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Last week in the first Advent sermon, we saw God's mighty power on display as his promise to Abraham and Sarah, you remember, were 190 years old respectively. His promise to them of a son was fulfilled in the miraculous birth of Isaac, the promised seed through whom would come numerous descendants, countless descendants, and ultimately one who would bring blessing to the whole world. Abraham and Sarah's human effort, an illegitimate union between Abraham and Sarah's servant, Hagar, was rebuffed, rejected by God. He said that the child of that union, Ishmael, would not be the one through whom the promise of the covenant would come. Rather, God said, Isaac, the child promised to this aged couple, by God's power, would be the one to carry on the lineage of the covenant promise. The Lord, at Abraham's request, did promise to bless Ishmael and said that he would be the father of many nations. But God said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Well, fast forward 60 years, and the Lord's promise to bless Ishmael is fulfilled. You'll find it back in the first part of chapter 25. Ishmael is the father of 12 princes, numerous children and grandchildren, and Isaac is living alone with his wife Rebekah. Barrenness seems to be a recurring problem among the patriarchs. We saw it with Sarah last week. We see it repeated with her son, Isaac's wife, Rebekah. I'll give you a little sneak peek for next week with Elizabeth. You're going to see the same problem occurring again. But Ishmael is blessed with princes and his descendants and numerous descendants, and poor Isaac has no children. He and his wife live alone. As Luther said, like a lifeless clod, no posterity, none to keep alive the covenant promises. They've been married for 20 years, and they had no children. So we see again God's power at work here. So Isaac waited 20 years for children, specifically for a son to carry on the covenant promises that God had promised to his father Abraham, and there's no children. This was a trial for him. And you know, he has to be questioning, has to be wondering about this, but I think he is encouraged by the faithful example of his father Abraham. And Abraham may have been encouraging because Abraham is still alive at this time. We tend to think of these stories in the scripture as this one ends and another one starts. Abraham was alive till these boys were about 15 years old. So I'm sure Isaac got some encouragement from his father Abraham in this. But eventually, here's the solution. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah. And the Hebrew says he not only prayed, he entreated the Lord. That is, he asked the Lord earnestly to do something. Luther says this indicated the intensity of his prayer. We kind of miss that here, in the force of that in the NIV. Their translation just says he prayed to the Lord. The Hebrew says he prayed and he entreated the Lord. He earnestly and anxiously called on the Lord for help, because the son of promise must be sought from the Lord so that he should be regarded, this son who was to come, not as the fruit of nature, not just the normal course of events, but a gift of divine grace. The son, or you should say the sons, plural, of Isaac, were to be children born of faith, just as Isaac himself was born of faith, the son of promise. And the ground of Isaac's intercession was God's promise to Abraham, and indeed Abraham's own experience as his own father. The Lord heard Isaac. He answered his prayer. His wife Rebekah became pregnant, not just with one son, but there were twins in her womb. Well, Rebekah's pregnant, and her pregnancy is not going well, we could say. The movement, the struggle between the two babies in her womb no doubt causes her some discomfort, and it causes her pain, and probably causes her to worry. She doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know what to think. Remember, she's not been pregnant before. And this is not a normal pregnancy at that. These two children within her womb are struggling and fighting with each other. She has to be wondering, is there something wrong? Is she in danger of losing the babies? So she goes to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord, the word there, went. She went to inquire of the Lord. It implies that she went somewhere. We don't know where. Perhaps she went to a patriarchal altar. We know Abraham had built an altar at Shechem, but irrespective of that, irrespective of where she went, when the Lord heard her, he answered. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to her. We see in this answer a repetition of a certain pattern. It seems that on the threshold of various significant events in redemptive history, God demonstrates in a very special way his sovereign control over men and nations. We saw it with Noah. We saw it last week in the account of Abraham and Sarah. We see it in our text today with Isaac and Rebekah. This revelation from the Lord came to Rebekah, and he says within her were two nations, two peoples, Israel and Edom. Something truly significant for the original audience. Edom and Israel were at enmity with each other constantly. The Edomites were there cheering as the Babylonians were, you know, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. I mean, this is a long-standing animosity. But here is the origin of that. The Lord said, there are two in your womb. One will be stronger than the other. The older one, however, will serve the younger. The larger, older, externally, probably more powerful one will be governed by the smaller, the younger, apparently weaker one. Thus was God's pronouncement even before their birth. And the overriding question is the same one that we saw regarding Ishmael and Isaac. Who was to be the proper bearer of the covenant promise? Just as in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, you know, Abraham said, Lord, if you would only just bless Ishmael and let him be the one through whom your promises would be fulfilled. God said, no, you're going to have a son. You may be 100, but you're going to have a son. Isaac, the Lord made plain to them which one will be the recipient of the covenant promise. He makes clear here, even though there's only going to be a few minutes difference in their age, the younger one, the Lord says, will be the one on whom my favor rests. The younger one will be the one to whom the covenant promise is fulfilled. Because God doesn't judge by the things of the flesh, like age or size or certain abilities. Those are the way men look at things. God sees things differently. God judges in a different way than what the world would judge. So this is the way it stood with the birth of these children, even before they were born. The twins were at enmity with each other, even in their mother's womb. This is just sort of an ominous foreboding of a life that is not even yet begun as individuals in the world. One was the son of promise. The other, by God's decree, was excluded from the covenant. Just as Ishmael had no claim for the blessings of the birthright, because he was begotten according to the flesh, whereas Isaac was begotten by faith. Even so, Esau forfeits the blessings of his birthright, not because he was begotten according to the flesh. They were both begotten the same way. They were twins. But because he lived according to the flesh, as God prophesied to his mother, Rebekah. And the Apostle Paul, as we read, interprets this passage in Romans 9 as obvious proof, a striking illustration of the working of grace. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, but further, Jacob was chosen over Esau, even though they had the same covenant mother. They were twins together in the womb. But Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were even born. Their very life directions and their ground was in God's divine election, in God's choosing. We need to say at this point that God is sovereign, both as creator and redeemer. Humanity cannot dictate to him the condition for his creation or redemption. This is determined by God alone. One of the things that God has sovereignly determined is that human beings become what they are. God determines human destiny. God is also sovereign with respect to the decision to redeem by grace. Human beings cannot initiate this. In addition, God sovereignly determines the condition for grace. And that condition which God has sovereignly determined, we see in the call of Abraham. Those simple words. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the standard. And furthermore, God is sovereign with regard to determining who meets his condition. Humankind cannot make this determination themselves. This determination is made beforehand, even from eternity past. His determination in the case of the twin boys in the womb of Rebekah was not only determined in eternity past, but he revealed it to their mother when she inquired of him before they were ever born. When this struggle is going on within her, God explains to her what's going to become of these boys. And the reason that God so determines such things is simply to emphasize that all this is based on mercy rather than any kind of works righteousness. It takes the idea of election, of God's choosing, from the category of merit or earnings and places it solely in God's mercy. It is of God's choosing. It is all of God's mercy, as Paul said there in Rome. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God's choosing of Abraham. God chose Abraham in a pagan nation, a bunch of idol worshipers. He singled out Abraham. His choosing of Isaac and Jacob was for the sake of God's covenant promises. They were chosen to be a blessing to the people of the earth, that through them, through their descendants, would come one who, as we have seen repeatedly in Isaiah these last months, one would come who would be a light for the nations, a light to the Gentiles. As Voss said, their election was designed as a particularistic means toward a universalistic end. He's not saying salvation is universal. He's saying these are particular people in a particular place that God ordained to bring about what he's going to do throughout the world, to all people. and all nations, all kinds of people. Well, in time, Rebekah gave birth to the twins. Esau was born first, and he was hairy. His whole body was covered with red hair. Kind of a scary thought. Esau means hairy, and he was. But he was also at times called Edom, which means red. Now, y'all know that. A lot of people we know with red hair, they acquire the nickname Red just by their parents or other folks. Jacob was born second, so he was the younger one. Actually, he was holding on to Esau's heel as Esau came from the womb. That's how he got his name. Jacob means he grasped the heel. Figuratively, it means he deceives. Well, as they grew up, Esau became an excellent hunter, a manly man, a man of the fields and the woods. Jacob was content to stay around the camp, work around the tents, a little more sedate occupations of the home. And the scripture says that Isaac loved wild game. He loved deer meat. He loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You have sown here the seeds of discontent in their parents. And it's not really clear in scripture. Scripture doesn't really tell us whether Isaac was aware of the revelation that God gave to Rebekah, or whether he is just deliberately acting contrary to God's revelation that Jacob would be the one to receive the promise. Isaac is bound and determined to bless Esau. But what we see in Jacob and Esau is a microcosm of the struggle that goes on in the world. It goes on in the church. It goes on in our individual hearts. Some are chosen by God, others are not. And there's a struggle between them. Even in our own hearts, we know God's will, we know God's word, but there's an old man within us that fights against that. You know it in your own heart, in your own mind. So, some are chosen, some are not. And irrespective of any outward relations, there is a constant struggle going on. But the struggle between Jacob and Esau began to escalate as they grew older. And one day, Esau comes in from hunting. He's famished, he's starving. I doubt he was really going to die, but he was really hungry. And there was Jacob cooking up some stew. And Esau begged for something to eat. But Jacob refuses to share his food with his twin brother without getting some kind of payment. And the payment he demanded was Esau's birthright as the firstborn. And Esau agreed. Esau swore an oath that he would give him his birthright for some bread and a bowl of soup. Thus the younger was set over the older, just as the Lord had said. Well, we didn't read it, but if you know the rest of the story, you know the transaction wasn't all that simple. Isaac was prepared and planned to pass the blessing on to Esau. It was only the trickery of Rebekah and Jacob against the old and practically blind Isaac that thwarted his plan. And Esau became enraged at Jacob when he found out, even though he had previously willingly gave up his birthright. Now he's mad because he's cheated out of it, even though he gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. We have to remember that overriding the whole corrupt affair was God's sovereign decree that Jacob would be the one through whom this covenant would be manifest. God's not involved in the corruption, but people are doing their things as they were led by their own inclinations, but they're fulfilling God's purposes in this. And we must say that the way that Jacob took the birthright from Esau reflects poorly on him. But the way that Esau reacted, he took and sacrificed his birthright, the firstborn son. He's entitled to a double share of the inheritance. The family lineage, the promises will be passed through him. And he gave that up for an immediate pressing need. He was hungry. He gave it up for a bowl of soup. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded a very somber warning in reference to this. He said, "See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He cried and begged his father after his father had blessed Jacob. It was too late." Beloved, this scene is and will be repeated numerous times, numberless times. The joys of heaven, the right to be called the sons of God, the right to inherit the blessings of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, the right to be joint heirs with him is there for anyone who will believe. But the Lord himself rightly calls hell a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Multitudes there, seeing the inheritance they forfeited, will weep forever. But none of that will change the fact that they're not heirs to the promise of God. They traded that for what they considered to be more pressing, a more immediate need. They traded that for the gratification in this world. They traded the joys of heaven for a bowl of soup. Well, you may be saying to yourself, "Wait a minute, preacher. Just minutes ago, you were telling us that this was in God's hands, that it was foreordained by God, that only the elect would be chosen, that we know not who these people are, that all that is bound up in the secret counsels of God." And that is so. But we see here what we see throughout the scripture. Side by side with God's election and God's predestining of every event in this world stands man's responsibility. What Esau did, he did to himself as a free moral agent. We should say a free sin-damaged moral agent, whose every inclination was to sin. He reaped the bitter fruit of what he had sown. So hear this, please. Hear the words of Scripture. If you would inherit the blessing, the eternal blessing of heaven, as a part of God's forever family, don't be like godless Esau. Don't forfeit the greatest blessing for the temporary pleasures of this world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a sovereign Lord of all creation. But Lord, we all bear responsibility, because the command is clear: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, that is the choice that's laid before everyone. And Lord, we know so many who look to the things of this world, who would, as it were, trade the joys of heaven for a bowl of soup. Lord, help us as your people, as your church, to hold forth the word of truth as we should, to call to them, to share with them the good news, that that doesn't have to be the case. The offer is there for all who will believe. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in doing that as your church and your people. And Lord, as this Advent season moves along, we're reminded more and more of your promise and the way you worked it in spite of all the difficulties, all the things of the world and nature and sinful people, to bring your Son Jesus Christ to be the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. Lord, to be the one that would redeem us from our sins, to set us free, to bring us to the place where we are adopted as your children, brought into your family, indeed the true heirs of the covenant promise. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you as we see your hand at work in all these various events, even thousands and thousands of years ago, to accomplish that that you determined, that you foreordained in your great mercy. Lord, how we thank you. We praise you. We lift up our prayer to you and pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.